Good morning and welcome. I'm so thrilled to get to bring the word to you today. And we are almost done with our series on the armor of God. We've just got two pieces of armor left to go. We've got what we're going over today, which is the helmet of salvation, and we have the breastplate of righteousness coming up next week. So thank you, Katie and worship team, for leading us so beautifully in worship. And they just picked out the perfect songs for today. So in case you've always wondered, does Danny pick out all the songs for whenever he preaches? No, I do not. I love to let whoever's leading worship get to seek the Lord on their own and allow the Holy Spirit to bring them to what songs that they would like to sing. And by God's providence, it just seems like all the songs just worked out so beautifully for what we're going to be looking at in today's sermon. So before we get into the helmet of salvation, I first have a confession that I need to make to you guys, that I got saved yesterday. Wait a minute. What? I also got saved today. Danny, you're losing me. But I'm not a new believer because I got saved for the first time whenever I was a kid. All right, you've lost me now. So, Danny, are you saying that you've gotten saved off and on through your life and you've lost your salvation over the years? No, that's not what I'm saying. So let me clear the air right now before my inbox starts to flood with email messages with the subject line, heretic. Let me just say that no, I don't believe you can ever lose your salvation or anything like that. But I want to challenge the notion of what we consider to be salvation, because we always tend to think about it in a very narrow sense. We tend to think about salvation like I was a kid in Sunday school and they taught a Bible lesson and then I got saved then. Or I was at an evangelistic outreach event and the evangelist said, if you were to die today, do you know where you would go? And then I accepted the Lord right then and there. Or in my 30s, I came to the Lord because my coworker led me. And so we tend to think of salvation as being that moment of conversion. That's when we got saved. But in fact, salvation is more than just that. It is very important. It is the beginning, but it's only the beginning because there's so much more to salvation. I think of marriage, for instance. So last month, Heidi and I celebrated 14 years of marriage. And I remember that wedding day, June 19th, 2010. I remember my heart beating and racing and sweating and just like being so nervous, yet excited at the same time. And then just beaming up with joy whenever I saw my beautiful bride coming down the aisle to meet me. And that was just such a great day. I'll always remember that. But you know what? That was only day one of a marriage that has gone on for 14 more years past that. Times 365 days by 14, add some more, and that's where we're at today. And there's been much more life that has been lived since then. And so every day since then, I have continued to be married to my wife, not just 14 years ago. And we're going to continue to be married till the day that death does us part. And in the same way, salvation is all-encompassing. There is a sense that we were once saved, we were saved, but there is also a sense in which we are continuing to be saved, and then there is a sense in which we shall one day be saved. So salvation is threefold. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, salvation is a loaded word. When you think about it, there is so much that's jam-packed in there because salvation means that someone needs to be saved from something by someone else who has the power to save. Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty about what salvation is, we first need to take a look at what we need salvation from. What even makes salvation necessary? And that would be sin. Because of our sin, we have been in need of a Savior. And you remember how a few weeks ago, whenever we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, we took a look at the Garden of Eden whenever They found out that they were naked and they were ashamed, and so they tried to cover themselves. Well, we're going to backtrack even further than that to the very first attack that the enemy launched against mankind. And that first thing that he attacked was the mind, which is what we're going to be looking at today through the helmet of salvation. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. This is starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then it picks up where we talked about a few weeks ago, whenever their eyes were opened. But do you see what's going on here? What is the serpent trying to get them to do? Well, to eat the fruit, of course, right? Isn't that what he wants them to do? Well, yeah, but there's something else that's happening if we look deeper beneath the surface. What Satan is doing is trying to mess with their footing. He's trying to shake their foundations, shake the hope that they have in God. And so he immediately starts by painting God in as negative of a light as he possibly can, setting the tone for what the rest of the conversation is going to be. Did God really say you couldn't eat anything in the garden? Come on, give me a break. And so he's already using that to start as he kind of leaves breadcrumbs for them to follow, to then be ensnared into his trap. And so what he's doing here is he's getting them to second guess their trust in God. He's messing with their head, throwing doubts and fears to get them to waver. He's saying, you are not safe with God. You think you know God, but you don't. He's not all that he's cracked up to be. He's holding back from you. He sees this good thing that he knows you would be better for, but he doesn't want you to have it. But listen to me, and I'll make sure that you get something that God's not going to be able to give you. So go ahead, take a bite. That's what's happening here. He gets them to doubt their trust in God, and then we know the rest of the story. Sin enters the world, and ever since then, Satan has been playing mind games with humanity. As soon as they ate the fruit, we have all been born into this world viewing God as our enemy, fighting him at every turn, resisting him. So lately, my daughter Ellie and I have been watching the Hunger Games movies. Anyone seen the Hunger Games or read the books? Well, if you haven't, if you're not familiar with the story, it's this futuristic dystopian society in which there is this evil regime and this band of resistors, just to put it in a nutshell. And her two favorite characters are the two protagonists, Katniss Everdeen, who's a young woman, and Peeta Mellark, a young man. And they both come from that oppressed society, and they're the heroes that we're rooting for, and they're in love with one another. Well, at some point in the story, Peeta gets captured by the enemy. And then much later on, he is rescued by the good forces and brings them back to their headquarters. And so then Katniss goes to see Peeta, and she can see that he is not the same, that he has been changed. He looks like a vegetable, like some kind of zombie with all the life just sucked out of him. And she goes up to him to try to talk to him and see what's going on. And then without warning, he lunges forward on top of her and starts to choke her, to kill her, until he's pulled off by some other people who are in the room. And then later it turns out that he had been subjected to psychological torture and to be brainwashed and reprogrammed to view Katniss as his enemy, with the belief that Katniss was trying to kill him, so that he had been rewired to kill her instead. And the same thing we have seen happen to us. We view God as our enemy, and we're going to fight him at every single turn. Paul tells us as much in Romans 8, 7 through 8. He says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God." And since the fall of man, we've seen sin affect every facet of life. We can't turn our eyes in any direction without seeing something that has been affected by the fall of man. Tim Keller has a quote here that just nails it on the head. It's a longer quote, but I think it's worth reading. He says, "Since the garden, man simply decided to live life independently. That is a picture of sin. That's what the scripture says sin is. As soon as you do that, there's a disintegration that happens. The Bible insists that every problem there is, spiritual, psychological, social, physical, and cultural, every problem you can imagine is all the result of the deterioration of the universe and the human condition that comes because of separation from God. Everything. If you don't understand that, you can't understand salvation. You can't understand the breadth of salvation unless you understand the breadth of the biblical concept of sin. The term salvation means to be saved from sin. If you don't know what you're saved from, you have no idea what salvation means. That means, friends, everything from measles to racism is the result of sin. Everything from your guilt feelings to war to poverty is a result of sin. It's all part of the breakdown." He puts it very well. You see, we can't even say that we're basically good or we don't have that much to be saved from, or else we deceive ourselves, because sin is a real thing that we all must receive salvation for. Because you see, we can't save ourselves. We cannot go and reprogram ourselves back to the original design to which God intended for us. There is no way that we can even begin to attempt that. So that's where Jesus enters the picture, through his salvation. You remember a couple months ago, earlier in Ephesians, we talked about how we were once dead in our transgressions, in our sins, but God, being rich in his mercy, made us alive together with Christ. And that is the introduction of salvation. Here, Christ has come and he has taken us and he has reset us back to our factory settings. You see, we were created to love and worship God. And now, praise be to God, because we have the ability to actually love and worship God. We do have some kinks and some bugs and some things along the way that we have to contend with for the time being. But we are well on our way, thanks to the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ alone. Praise be to God. But how do we know that Christ's salvation will work? How do we know that sin is not going to get the better of us? We know that because salvation comes with hope. In Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews tells us about the blood of Christ that has accomplished this for us. He talks about this new and living way in which we can boldly approach the most holy place. And he finishes this thought by saying this in verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And you've heard us talk about this before, that hope is not something that we gamble on. It's not a long shot. It's not the kind of hope that the lottery ticket purchaser has whenever they hope that they'll have the right numbers. It's not the hope that the gambler in Vegas goes with whenever he plays the slots. But it is a hope that is expectant, that is fully knowing and believing that they will receive a return that they cannot even comprehend. That is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we know that this hope is sure. And do you know why? Because God cannot lie. Yes, you heard me correctly. God cannot lie. It's not just that, well, God doesn't lie, or he could lie to us if he wanted to, but he's chosen not to. No, God actually is incapable of lying. But don't be fooled here. This is not some kind of weakness or handicap that God has, because God cannot go against his own nature. God is truth, so therefore God simply cannot lie. And that all the more underscores his great power. What empire is going to be considered greater for having the ability to turn on itself? In the same way, God is all-powerful. He does not and cannot lie. And so that we know that his hope is sure and that nothing is going to take that away or undermine it. You remember what we talked about earlier in Ephesians, and you who were also included in Christ Jesus when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You see, God has promised to save us by the power of his Holy Spirit, and so we know that we can take this promise to the bank and cash a great return. And so you see, the enemy can't do anything to affect our salvation. He is completely powerless to weaken it, to change it, to take that away from us. He can't touch us in that way. All that the enemy can do is try to mess with our head and get us to doubt in the salvation that we already have. And he's going to do that every chance he gets. And even though that's all he can do, it does not come without damage to us during this life. And so we need to be ready to put on that helmet, which is where we're getting into that for today. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, a helmet is not something that is difficult for us to understand. A helmet guards what? The head. And a Roman soldier would not go out to battle without a head, or without a head. Not that either. But he would not go out to battle without a helmet, or else he would not have a head. And a helmet was made of bronze. It covered the whole head, it covered to the back of the neck. There would be cheek guards over here, and they often had a nose guard to protect the front of the head while still allowing the soldier to see. Because there'd be all sorts of projectiles that would be flung through the air in the heat of battle, and so the soldier needed to make sure that his head was protected. And this is something that we can still understand easily today. It's something that sees widespread use. I mean, how many of us go around wearing breastplates or hold shields or wave swords around? Unless you're Don Church, who is our sword nerd in the church, who will be preaching on the sword next week. But a helmet is something that sees widespread use today. If you've ever played football, you've been equipped with a helmet to protect you on the field. If you've worked construction, then you've been fitted with a hard hat to help you from the dangers of the job site. Or if you ride a motorcycle, you should wear a helmet to keep you safe. I heard this news story the other day. This really happened about this 11-year-old girl. Her name was Savannah. She was riding her bike in her neighborhood one day. And she went on a downhill and ended up losing control and then spilled out onto this intersection where this car came and actually ran over her helmet. I kid you not. But miraculously, her head was entirely unharmed. Not a single scratch on her head. The worst that happened was that she needed a little cast for her arm from the fall. And then she was back at school the next day. Can you believe that? Now, I don't know what happened. I don't know if Savannah argued with her parents about needing to wear a helmet. But I'll bet that she never hopped on her bike again without a helmet. And just as you see the importance of keeping your head safe while riding a bike, I hope even more so you will see the importance of going out into spiritual battle with that helmet of salvation, because you cannot make it without it. It is helpful to know the tactics that the enemy is going to use to try to get into your head, because he is playing with his own brand of psychological warfare. He likes to play mind games and throw us off, getting us to doubt in the hope of God's salvation. So we need to be ready with our helmet and ready to receive these certain kinds of attacks that he's going to launch our way. The first thing that Satan will try to do is to attack our past. He'll get us to doubt in our salvation. Has that ever happened to you before? Have you ever struggled with the assurance of your salvation? I remember being a kid and constantly praying the prayer of salvation again and again. I would have gotten in trouble, and then I'd be like, oh man, a Christian wouldn't do that. So I better pray that I'm saved. Or I'd think, you know, I didn't really pray it correctly last time, so I'll pray it again. Lord, please forgive me of my sins, and I want to be a Christian. And I'd just constantly be living in this fear that I was not saved. And so that was the enemy messing with my head. And you don't need to be simply a new believer or a young believer in order for that to happen to you. You can be a veteran, seasoned believer and still experience doubt in your standing before Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you that there is good news, because there is no condemnation for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, as we see in Romans 8. Jesus tells us that nothing will ever be able to snatch us out of his hand. Also in Romans 8, we're told that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because you see, God is not in the business of taking back that which he has freely given. He's not in the business of undoing his miracles. He fought for you. He bled for you. So he's going to make sure that nothing can take you away from him. And you might say, all right, Danny, I get that. I get that that nothing's going to take someone's salvation away. But what if I was never saved to begin with? Have you ever looked back at your life, at your faith, and thought, has this all been a ruse? Have I been fooling myself into thinking that I've been a Christian all this time when I really haven't been? Now, it is certainly possible to be in the church and just go through the motions as part of your Southern Bible Belt culture and just fool yourself into thinking that you're really a Christian when you're not. That is a real thing. But it is possible to be living the Christian life, to be faithful to God, and still receive these thoughts that are causing you to doubt your standing before Christ. And I have a good test for that. I want to ask you this. Do you find that you are seeking the Lord? Does it pain you to know that you have sinned against God, that you have grieved his Holy Spirit? Do you desire to be made right with him, to be closer to him? Do you desire that nothing stands in the way between your fellowship with God, to be more like him? If the answer to those questions is yes, then I've got good news for you. That is not the conduct of someone who does not know the Lord. Someone who does not know the Lord is not going to seek him. But someone who does will. So rest assured, brothers and sisters, God's got you, and he's not going to let you go. No matter what you've done in your past, that's not going to affect the way God sees you now, because he has made you holy. Right now, you've been declared positionally holy. You've been declared legally righteous. And so God has got you. So that's one way. And if the enemy can't get to our past, he'll try to get to our present. He'll try to do very much like what he did in the garden and distract us with all these temptations to try to keep us from doing that which we should do as we walk this Christian walk. All these temptations, all these other things to catch our eyes away from the straight and narrow. And so we have a very good protection for that, and that is to work out our own salvation. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, is Paul saying that salvation is works-based now? I thought that we were saved by grace through faith. Yes, that is true. But remember, salvation is not a one-and-done deal. It's a continual process. Let's go back to that marriage illustration for a second. So I've got this habit, this bad habit of leaving my dishes laying around. I like to drink coffee, and so often I'll be drinking my coffee. My wife is glaring at me right now. I'll be drinking it, I'll get done, I'll set it down, I'll get distracted with something, and then I'll just leave it there. And then she'll often say, "Hey, babe, can you put your dish in the dishwasher?" And so let's say that one time I leave my dish laying around, and she comes up to me and says, "Hey, babe, will you put your dish away?" Now, suppose I said to her, "You know what? No, because I married you 14 years ago. I said my vows to you. They were poetic. I gave you a kiss, and that should be enough to show you that I love you. So, no, you go put my dish away." How do you think that would go? Let's just say you might see me back at church next Sunday wearing sunglasses so you don't see the black eyes that I have. Of course, now I can't wear sunglasses now. You'd be like, "Oh, you didn't put the dish away, did you?" One way or the other, that dish would get put away. So what am I going to do whenever she tells me to put my dish away? I'm going to put my dish away with fear and trembling. But you see, I don't do these things to try to hold on to my marital status. It's not like, oh, if I do one thing, oh, I'm not married anymore. I do these things because I should be doing them as a husband who is growing at being a husband. My hope and my goal is that for each and every year that I'm a better protector, a better provider, that I make my wife feel more beautiful with each passing year, and that she can trust me more deeply. And those are things that should just be happening, being married to her, doing what I signed up for. And in the same way, we are not holding on to our salvation or else it might be lost. Oh, I slipped up. I lost my salvation. I got to earn it back. No. But rather, we are doing these good works because it's a byproduct of how he has created us to be as new creations in Jesus Christ. So it's only natural, only logical that we act like children of God, that we act like new creations. If you claim to have gotten saved years ago, but with each year you're looking less and less like Jesus, you're probably not saved. But if you are resembling more the image of Christ with each passing year, that's a very good sign that you are indeed saved. That doesn't mean that you won't struggle and stumble along the way, but the fact that the Spirit is working in you, that is a very good sign that the Holy Spirit, or that's a sure sign that you are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is something we call sanctification, as the Holy Spirit is making us more and more holy by the day. And Paul says this in Ephesians 4:1. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So he's saying, act like what you signed up for, because Jesus should change us, not justify our sins, but change who we are as we become more and more like him. Now, if the enemy is not succeeding in his temptations against you, he'll try to discredit the good things that you're already doing. Have you ever received these thoughts in your head? Oh, why are you doing these good things? You know that you're doing them with the wrong motives, right? You know that you're doing this out of pride. What gives you the right to even attempt these things after what you've done in your past? And you'll receive all these kinds of thoughts that try to belittle these good things that you are doing. Here is a good test for hearing those kinds of voices in your head. Listen to the tone of the voice. Is the tone that of mocking condemnation, or is it that of gentle correction? There are certainly those times where we might be doing the right things for the wrong reasons. But God is not going to mock us and kick us when we're down. But he's going to pick us up gently with his gentle correction. And although it might sting some, he's going to pick us up and push us along with his tender, loving arms. Unlike the enemy, who's just going to kick us when we're down and try to shame us. That is not who God is. So put on that helmet so that you may be protected from the attacks that the enemy makes to you in the present. And then if none of these things work, Satan has a third tactic. He'll try to attack your future. Because you see, the enemy knows that we're in store for much better things in eternity. He knows that things are going to be way better when Christ comes than they are now. And so he's going to try everything that he can to get us to forget about that, to focus on all the bad things that are happening right now, on all the trials and tribulations and the sorrows, to make us fixate on these things so that we can forget that there even is a salvation. We've all experienced that from time to time. And to that, Paul says this. He says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now I read that, and part of me kind of is taken aback by that. Light and momentary affliction? In one sense, it kind of sounds insulting and insensitive. You think what I'm going through is light and momentary? Whenever I've lost my job and I don't know how I'm going to put a roof over the heads of my family for the next month, are you saying that's light and momentary? Whenever I receive bad health news from my doctor, are you saying that this is light and momentary affliction? Whenever loved ones of mine are suffering or are taken away from me, or when friends that I once trusted turn their backs on me, are you saying that is light and momentary affliction? Whenever I'm in the throes of depression and anxiety, whenever I'm weighed down by all the darkness that is happening in the world, is that light and momentary affliction? I want to say this. God is not this callous, insensitive, powerful being. He knows what we have been through. He was there right along with us. He knows what it's like to go through hard times and sorrow. Not simply because he's God and he's omniscient, all-knowing, but because he is our sympathetic high priest. Jesus was right here with us. He experienced hunger pains as we do. Any kind of physical pain, he knew. He experienced what it was like to be betrayed, to be hurt and wounded. Whenever we wept, he was there weeping by our side. Every time that we've been hurting, he has hurt right alongside of us. So he knows everything that we go through. There is nothing that he cannot relate to because he is our sympathetic high priest, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. So he is this compassionate, loving, understanding God, not this unsympathetic, insensitive, callous God. Know this, but I want to tell you this, that there is going to be a day when there is no such thing as poverty or unemployment, for we will have mansions of gold, or we will have mansions of glory, and the streets will be paved with gold. There's going to be a day when there is no physical weakness, there is no cancer, there is no dementia, for we will be resurrected in brand new bodies that will not fail, that will not grow weak. There's going to be a day when sin is not going to impede us in our worship to God. There's not going to be any impurity mixed in with our praises to the King. No longer are we going to be involved in petty arguments and senseless quarreling as a church. But one day we will stand in the presence of the Almighty God under one banner, under one roof, in one voice, with every tribe and tongue and nation singing the praises of the King forever and ever and ever. And you know what? We're not going to get bored. Sometimes I think, oh man, eternity, wouldn't you get bored at some point? But no, this is going to be this euphoric pleasure that is unlike anything that we could even begin to fathom. So yes, I will say that compared to all this over here that we get to look forward to, this over here is light and momentary affliction. Think of it as going out with $1 in your pocket and it gets taken from you. But as you're on your way home, you know that you've got $1 billion waiting for you. Are you even going to care about that dollar? In the same way, we have an infinite treasure that awaits us on the other side of eternity. The writer of Hebrews says this in 9:28, "So was God sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are still waiting for him." You see, this is the culmination, the completion of our salvation. We just sang about it. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You ever hear that verse? And this just came to me, so this is off script here. But do you ever hear that verse out of Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and know that I am God"? We often think of that as a verse that's calling us to quiet our souls and to remember who God is. And we wouldn't be wrong to think that we should rest and we should have faith in God. But really, this verse is talking to the enemy. You ever see those movies whenever someone holds a gun and they say, "Freeze. Drop your weapon and put your hands behind your head"? That's what God is saying to the enemy. Be still. Know that I am God, and you are not going to have your way with my children. That's what that verse actually means if you read that whole psalm. He is talking to the enemy and telling them to be still because God is here and he is on our side. He is the hope of our salvation. So we cannot go wrong whenever we are clothed in Christ. Now, in closing, I'm going to remind us all that we're still in that middle phase. We've received salvation. We've been justified. And now we're in the process of being sanctified. And until the very end, whenever we will be glorified before God, doubts will come. We will have fears and insecurities and second guessings floating around in our head. And let me tell you, that's okay. You might have come from a background that discouraged questions, that discouraged doubts, that shamed you for them. But it's okay to have these kinds of doubts, to think about these things. And it's okay because we have the story of John the Baptist. Here he was, the greatest prophet ever. He was the one who knew Jesus in utero. He was inside his mother's womb whenever he felt the presence of God. And then the Bible says that he literally leaped in the womb because he felt Jesus near. How many can say they knew Jesus in utero? And then he was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He baptized Jesus and got him started on his ministry on earth. And then he stood up against King Herod for what was right. And then he got imprisoned as he was rotting away in a jail cell. And understandably so, he grew in despair and started to doubt the things that he had been preaching his whole life. He actually asked Jesus, are you the promised one, or shall we expect another? Now, Jesus could have said, how dare you doubt me? After all the things that you've seen, you have the audacity to think that I may not be the one? But no, Jesus gently reminded him about the things that were happening. He said, the lepers are being healed. The blind are seeing. The dead are being raised to life. They are receiving the good news. All these things are happening. You may not see it in your cell right now, but these are the things that are taking place. The promises of old are coming into fruition. So be comforted. Rest assured, for I am the promised Messiah. Whenever you have these doubts that come up, it's okay to have them, but don't hold on to them and allow them to fester and grow in your mind, but rather take them to the Lord, and your faith and the hope of your salvation can be made even stronger as God clears your mind and reminds you of his promises. So if you're here this morning and you're experiencing these kinds of doubts, take them to the Lord. And he will clear your mind, and he will comfort you with the reminder of his promises. And if you're here this morning and you're on the fence, you're doubting, I don't know if this Jesus thing is legit. I'm not sure whether I should take the plunge and believe in Jesus or not. I want to tell you, I get it. I understand it. And you should be thinking about these things. But I also want to say that I hope that you're having those same doubts about everything else. Because your good name, your riches, your bank account, your possessions, the things that you take for granted on this earth are never going to see life past the grave. But Jesus is the one thing that you can take, that you will take with you past the grave. And in fact, you'll not only take Jesus past the grave with you, you'll receive more of him. So if you want a salvation that truly lasts, a hope that is sure, hold on to the hope of salvation that only Jesus can provide. Lord God, thank you for this hope that you have given to us. You have saved us from our sin. We were unworthy. We were deserving of eternal torment and punishment. But you were gracious and merciful upon us, and you poured out your salvation. And right now we are in the throes of battle. The enemy is going to try everything that he can to throw us off course, to get us to doubt in who you are, to forget about your promises, and to despair and to fall to these mind games that he's throwing our way. But Lord, would you give us the strength to stand firm on the promises that you have given to us, those promises that come from a God who cannot lie, those promises that say that we are safe, that we are secure, that you love us and will not let us go, Lord God. So would you increase the hope that we have in your salvation as we one day await the ultimate salvation that we will experience in the light of your glory. Amen.